If we were to go all the way back to the beginning, two things happen that seem opposed to each other. First is God says, I want to give you dominion. So I give you the ability and the capacity to have dominion. So immediately man wants to create his space. This is my kingdom. I'm ruler here, I win. And much of competition is about extending our kingdom, extending whether it be our name or our own glory or, you know, our title. You know, we're 4-1. That's part of our dominion of our team. That's just kind of in us that we would have dominion. God has given us that capacity. It's as part of probably being created in his image. If God reigns as king, God says, here's your world and I want you to reign and I want you to reign well. Now, where conflict comes is he says, okay, here's dominion, you go with that, now obey me. I mean, that's crazy. It's not crazy, but in our minds, it's like, how do those two things match up? It causes instant conflict in us because, well, I want to have dominion. I want to be God. This is my realm. This is, I want to create a world in my image. But God says, here's the deal. You have this capacity, but true joy will come when you obey me. So, I want you to partake of the tree of life and enjoy it. Munch on it, make pies, do whatever you want to do. But out of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I want you to obey me and stay away from it. So immediately there's this conflict of, but I want my kingdom to extend. Did God really say, you know, here's the deal. God just doesn't want you to be like him. Ooh, and that appeals because we have this God-given inclination for dominion. So immediately, then, we find ourselves in competition. And we like competition, and I'm not suggesting that competition is a bad thing at all. But we might find that there's more joy in losing than in winning. Or at least lasting joy. Now, what I'm really doing through this study of 1 Corinthians is exploring one statement that Jesus makes. And he makes this statement in several different places. We'll look at one today. But it's interesting to look at when he thinks about this concept. Again, look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus called his disciples to him, and just try to imagine what's happening here, okay? He calls his 12 together, and his intent is he's going to send them out, okay? So Jesus called his 12 disciples to him, and he gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. So, right from that, I mean, can you imagine that you have the ability to drive out evil spirits or impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness? I mean, can you just imagine that for just a second? That I can, oh, I'm sorry, you feeling bad? Here you go. Oh, I feel wonderful. I feel great. I mean, that's serious, significant power. I mean, just let that sink in for a minute. Imagine what that can do to you, potentially. And he says, I give them authority to drive out impure spirits, to heal every disease and sickness. And so he gives them power, he gives them authority, and not only that, he gives them a name. I mean, right, these are the names of the 12 apostles. These are the people. So he potentially gives them honor. I want it to be known, these are my select group. So we've got Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, and James, son of Zebedee, brother of John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the tax collector, James. These are the names that are going to go down in history. These are the guys that at one point in history, that if you just caught their shadow, you would be healed. That's the kind of power and authority that God was giving to these guys. Why? Verse 5, these 12, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter into any town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven has come. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons, freely you have received, freely give. He gives them marching orders. He immediately gives them a message of a kingdom that is advancing and the borders are expanding. And here's evidence and here's the power. Here are the words to say these things and the ability to do it. And you're the man. You are the men for this job. Okay. Do not get any gold or silver or copper or take with you in your belts no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or staff for the work the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search there for some worthy person and stay at their house until you leave. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. Hello, house. That would be weird, wouldn't it? How come you didn't greet my house when you came over the other day? Hello, house. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If not, let your peace return to you. You know, I don't know how supernatural that would be, but with the amount of power and authority that these guys are given, truly given, unlike things like we don't see now, I'm thinking that maybe these guys carried with them something. That even if they want to, they can let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town. Shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. That is not a light reference. Do you remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? If they don't receive your message, if they don't embrace the power and the authority that I'm giving you, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those guys. More bearable. This is serious business. It's a battle. Verse 16 says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. You know what happens when wolves get among sheep? It's not pretty. This is going to become immediately a contest. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. I mean, you're going to have to be thinking. You're going to have to be anticipating. You're going to have to be reacting with wisdom. You're going to have to be very careful because this is going to be a struggle. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to local counselors and be flogged in the synagogues. This is not just some trite message. This is going to become a political battle. This is going to take you, the things you're going to say, the kind of power I'm giving you, the statement you're going to make, the heads you're going to turn are going to threaten the people that are in charge. They're going to feel threatened and they're going to try to squash you. This is going to be a fight. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say. For it will be not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death. Father, his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me. But the one who stands firm in the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. I mean, this is not some kind of little walk they're going on. This is a tremendous contest, a tremendous battle. He even says the student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like their master and the servants to be like their masters. If the head of the house is called Beelzebub, they're going to call you Beelzebub. They're going to say you are from Satan himself. So do not be afraid of them. For there is nothing concealed that will be disclosed or hidden that will be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And he goes on how to relate to these things. Do not suppose, he says in verse 34, that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, he says in verse 34. He says, for I've come, verse 35, to turn man against father, daughter against mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you see the upheaval? Do you see that this is war? I mean, you talk about a conflict. This is not a game. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me in this endeavor. So we get very excited about, you know, winning our contests, winning our games. We get excited about competition. We get excited about expanding our kingdom and these kinds of things. Well, here is the competition of God against the world, really for the world. He's chosen his team. He's given them their equipment and their skills. He sent them out on the field to play the greatest battle that's ever being played. And he says, this is how you'll know when you win. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. In this great battle, this is how you'll know if you're on the winning side, when you lose your life. That goes completely against everything that we would think or that we would feel. You're telling me that my captain of my team is saying that I'll know that I'm winning when I'm losing. It's interesting, and we will look at when Jesus says this some other times as well, but when he sends his top players out onto the field, this is how you'll know you're winning. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. If you jump over to Matthew 16, it's another time when Jesus says this. And this is Jesus predicts his death. Beginning in verse 21, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of his elders, and at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. So if the apostles are the offensive line protecting their quarterback, because that's their mentality here, Jesus has just said, I'm about to get sacked in a very big way. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. He says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. We're not going to let this happen. We're here to advance your kingdom. We're here to fight for you. We're here to pronounce you as victor. What are you talking about? And Jesus turned to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the concerns of God. Your way of winning is not God's way. You have in mind, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. You have your win in mind, not God's win. Peter, if you want to be with me, if you want the victory that I'm going after, you have got to begin to lose your win and start understanding my win. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. You want to win this victory? It's not the win that you have in mind, Peter. If you want a victory that lasts, if you want a victory that brings sustaining joy and purpose to your life, then you've got to start losing your win and buying into God's win. You see, it looks like losing. It must be the best way to describe it because those are the words that Jesus chooses. It looks like losing. It's a plot twist. It's what we don't expect. Okay, I think we're ready for 1 Corinthians now. Because right out of the gate in 1 Corinthians, you've got like this little, I don't know what it is. It's like this little intercongregational conflict going on, this little game, this competition. Well, I was baptized by Apollo. Well, I was baptized by Paul. I'm just hanging out with Jesus. Well, I knew Peter. What? I mean, Paul is so perplexed by this. He's like, what is going on with you? What are you talking about? I don't even remember if I baptized any of you. Oh, yeah, there was two of you. And maybe these other folks. What are you talking about? What is this Apollo, Paul? No. This isn't a competition. We're not trying to, who's better than what? This is about Jesus Christ. This is about losing ourselves for Him. That's what this is. So he starts verse 4. Well, verse 1, let's just start there. Paul called the apostle, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, who was also a rabbi. But to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, you know, those that are set apart in Christ, and also those who are called to be a different kind of people, a holy people is what it says. So God's already set them apart, but now he's kind of drawing them into a different way of thinking, a different way of life, all together. Together with those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ. I love how he said, I always give thanks. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And for him who have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with knowledge. God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Immediately, right out of the gate, Paul is trying to say, let me put you in a context of God's win. Let me help you to see what it is to be truly victorious. And, you know, I don't know, maybe my mind will change on this, but I almost think verse 10 is the whole point of the book, which seems impossible until we start to lose our idea of winning and buy into God's idea of winning. Verse 10, he says this, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and in thought. Is that possible? What that sounds like to me is that in the end, maybe could we all be on the winning side? I mean, isn't this kind of a picture of what it looks like for the winning team? Like, yeah, we were awesome. And they're like, we were awesome. Yeah. I mean, they're all in one mind, you know. There's no division among them. They're not hitting each other and saying, why did you mess up? All those mistakes, all that, they all go away. No one remembers who dropped the ball. No one remembers who stumbled or threw a bad pass or whatever, just to kind of carry with this football analogy. They're all of one mind. And Paul said, what if that's what we're headed for? And what would it take for us to get there? What would it be for us to live perfectly united in mind and thought? What would it be like to be the winning team? So right out of the gate, he talks about a couple of principles of God's win. And how do we embrace the victory of God by losing our win and buying into God's win? you can scroll down or a little bit. Look at verse 21 through 25, first of all. These are just a couple of principles, a couple of things that come out that when we look, when we talk about losing our win in order to buy into God's concept of win. He says for this, one of the first truth is this, for since the wisdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You know, Jews demand signs, Greek look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block for Jews. It's foolishness to Gentiles, but those whom God has called. It doesn't sound like a win. You hear that? It doesn't sound like a win. Both Jews and Greeks, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is both of those things. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Thinking about Craig, you know, a while back, Craig invited us to go flying with him. And he was talking last week about how he loves to fly. And that's evident. I mean, if you're up in the air with Craig, he's at peace. He's just this guy. Is that when you ask your dad for money, like up in the air? That would be the best time. I tried it. He gave me $100. No. But I don't know that he's told you this, but Craig started taking stunt flying lessons, hasn't he? Is that what you call it? Like where you fly up in the air and... Oh. Okay, you're taking them too. And they teach you like how to turn upside down. And what's difficult in that? Is it hard? It's just fun. It's not hard. I can imagine that it's difficult to keep your bearings, you know, once you get up there. I know from diving, from scuba diving, that you can get to a point in the water and the visibility can be such that you don't know if you're up or down. So what you have to do is you have to breathe and you watch the bubbles. If whichever direction the bubbles go, you know that's up in case you leave. So it's hard to think, when would you ever be that discombobulated? But that happens all the time with God. Because what we think is winning is very often not winning at all with God. Our picture of what success is, our picture of triumph, is very different from God. One of the very first principles that come out of this is that things are upside down to us that are right side up with God. It says it seems like foolishness to us. But here's the principle. God gets to define what win is. As we try to shift, you know, as we try to start losing our win and embracing God's win that is the truest victory, we have to allow God to decide and define what winning is. And sometimes it goes against our every thought. Because sometimes we think, I need to be right. I'm right on this. I'm telling you, this is the way it is. But God's way of winning might be, you know, Dan, I know you're right. It's not that you're wrong. It's just that you don't need to be right now. There's other things that need to take place. In fact, really what winning looks like in this situation for you, my son, is winning is you being patient. Winning is you keeping your character through your frustration. Because we both know you're right. But there's a better right than being right now. I don't think I could say that again. God gets to define the win. And one of the first principles is we have to let him. If we keep reading, there's a couple of other things. Just quickly, I'm just going to throw them out to you. They're all right here, so you can think about them later as you reread this. And I would encourage you to. In verse 27, it says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world to despise the things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You know, another very huge principle in this, and it comes from this idea, is that no one may boast before him, is that when God's win wins, everybody wins. God wins for everybody. When we talk about victory begins when we lose our win, we start looking for the win that God is looking for. And that is that everybody wins. How else does no one boast? You see, because if I won, if I made things happen, if it was my doing, I could say, look what I did. But God's win is in such a way that no one can boast. Because the result is, well, I couldn't have had that. I couldn't have made that happen if I tried. There have been times in the past in ministry when we were in Scotland, my coworker and I literally said, what would it be like to just kind of pour gasoline and throw a match? Because we don't know how we're going to get out of this situation. I mean, this is a lose-lose. And so in desperation, we just pray, God, this is the... I mean, how is this going to work? And things just happen. And I remember us later praying, God, didn't see that coming. We can't take any credit for that. There's nowhere to boast but in you. And I want you to know that God is working for all of us to win. In your relationship with your spouse, God is looking for the win-win. Every time. It's not finally I fixed him. Or finally I got her to get over that. And maybe those things are needed. But God's victory is always nobody gets to boast here. God's win is everybody wins. And so we have statements like, he's so patient, not wanting anyone to perish. Because that's the kind of win he's looking for. In verse 31... it says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I skip verse 30. Verse 30 says, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. So one principle is that God gets to define the win. Another principle is that God's win is a win in which everybody wins. Nobody boasts. Nobody says, I'm the victor, because God works it so that he wins. And the third thing is that God provides the win. God provides it. So here's what I didn't tell you about Friday. So Friday night, I'm watching this game, and it was, I believe it was early in the second half, and Maverick goes, and he takes a cut for this player, and he tackles him. But when he gets up, he's doing this. I mean, he was in pain. Were you in pain? I was feeling it, brother. I mean, I was like, the man's in pain. I was standing with Jamie and Becky, and I was like, and I was saying to you, you couldn't hear me, but I was saying, Maverick, it's not worth it, dude. Walk off. Walk off. You got a whole life ahead of you. You don't need to blow out your knee right now. I mean, literally, he was like, oh, oh. He was just barely walking. And then the next play, and he's standing there, and he kind of was playing the safety position. And he's standing there, and he's going, oh, and the ball snapped. I'm like, oh, no. And he goes after, and he tackles. He makes the next tackle. Keeps the guy from running into the next touchdown. He goes over and he tackles. I'm like, well, that was impressive. He stands up. He's going, oh, oh. I'm like, Maverick, get off the field, dude. I was thinking of Shane. What kind of father are you? Get out there. Don't let him ruin his life. But Maverick's still walking around. He starts walking and he starts doing this kind of deal. And he gets stronger and stronger. He makes the next play. And then he makes the next play. I'm not exaggerating. Four plays in a row when he's injured. And I'm like really focused in because I'm thinking, this is going to be bad. Get 911 ready. But he just gets stronger and stronger and stronger to the point that I realized, and I said this out loud to Jamie and Becky, I said, I think I was projecting my recovery rate onto Maverick. Because he went on to continue. I don't think he ever came out. The whole rest of the game never came out. The score did not display Maverick's win. The scoreboard said that his team was down by, was it like 100 points or no? I didn't realize, until after. And I saw Maverick from a distance, and he was crying. Like, he's such a baby. I didn't think that. Well, just for a second. I'm really enjoying this, by the way. I don't know if you know about it. Thanks for being here, Maverick. He was crying because it was his last football game. Senior year. And it was kind of like I'm feeling right now. And I thought, there was no way he was coming off that field. The score does not describe Maverick's win. You see, there's our sense of winning, and then there's God's sense of winning that is so much more. And what Paul says here is that when we embrace God's sense of winning, when we lose our win and embrace His victory, here's what it produces. It produces wisdom. Wisdom might be defined as knowing the right thing to do at the right time and doing it. Maverick found something in himself that night that maybe he knew he had or maybe he didn't know he had. I don't know. But he knows he can do it when he's called upon. God's win produces wisdom. It says, God's win is a win that produces righteousness. When we're looking for God's win, even if we lose, what the world says, you were a big fat loser, we can be more. We can learn, yeah, I was wrong. When I did that, I was wrong. But I'm not going to do that again. Because God is helping me win. But it takes losing our win in order to embrace that victory. And know that, yeah, sure, the score may have been different, but I'm more now than I was. I'm far more. He says that God's win produces a holiness, which, you know, we could say that holiness is when we become something other, something more than what's around us. Set apart, we know that's how it's defined, but I mean, what does that look like? It looks like a kid who doesn't have to yell and scream and cuss and get angry, but can learn about self-control, can learn about, man, that's a good guy. He doesn't only play hard, he lives hard, and he lives well. God's win builds us as people. And sometimes losing is the best thing that can happen. He says, God's win is about redemption. God's win is about buying us back and bringing us back to all the things that are wise and right and holy. So whoever wants to find his life will lose it. If we want to embrace and enjoy the victory of God, we have to begin to lose our win. So what would I want you to do with these thoughts this week? Two things. One is this: let God define your win. You know, whether it's at school and you're with students and you're thinking, let God define, well, what's a win right here? And maybe a win is just a battle and not the war. It's wisdom in that moment. I just need this right now. I know there's all of this to take care of. I know there's all of this to address. But you know what? God's really got this. And so if I can just make this statement right now, that's enough of a win. Let God define your win. And you do that by asking, God, what does win look like here? And I don't even have to know clearly. Because the second thing is not only letting God define, but consciously boast in the Lord. I mean, what will your week look like this week if you consciously boast in God? Because that's what he's saying. He says, when, you know, I've chosen the foolish things and all the stuff that seem upside down to you so that you can't boast, so that no one can deny that I'm the God of victory. I'm the God who's winning this. So what would it look like this week for you to be determined in your mind, this is God's battle, this is God's win, and I'm buying into it. Look what God's done. Boast in him. Let him define what the win is. And that argument, to come back to that example of a student, teacher, or whatever, and that argument was so frustrating and you feel like, oh, I didn't win. You can say, you know what, God, I'm letting you define the win, and I'm boasting in what you're doing right here and right now. I'm boasting in what you're doing in this parenting struggle. I'm boasting in what you're doing with this client that I have, or whatever it may be. I'm trusting. That's really what it comes down to. That when we speak, when we boast of God, we're declaring our trust. And we begin to embrace the victory of God and lose our sense of winning and give ourselves to his win. Let's pray together.